trust in his love. I will trust the Lord, oh my soul. All right, you guys can get out your Bibles here. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be rolling along. We are officially now past the halfway point in the book of Ephesians, and it didn't take us 2 years, so I'm feeling very accomplished. We're going to be in chapter 4, just a few verses this morning, verses 1 to 6. The Apostle Paul, again, as he's writing this general letter, if you will, to those who are in the broader area of Ephesus, really kind of introducing many people that he doesn't even know to Christianity 101. What is this following Jesus all about? What is this going to look like? What kind of impact does it have on our life? And so he goes on and has that big important word, therefore, which kind of says basically everything that you've heard so far is leading into this action step, if you will. So we'll read it and then we'll recap real quick and jump into it. So Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul, recapping real quick, has introduced Jesus. And if there is one summary word thus far in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, I think it would be grace. That undeserved goodness of God changes everything. Therefore, and he moves into this, so here's our response. Here's one of our responses. And in a lot of ways, this second half of the book of Ephesians is going to be all about our responses based on this radical, undeserved grace. Let's respond like this. And so far, what we've seen is a grace that really changes everything about life. It's a grace that changes how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we get to see others. And Paul's going to say, now put that into action. And real quick, if you weren't with us, a grace that changes how we get to see God. Grace, undeserved goodness, should change how we understand who God is. Paul took that first chapter in Ephesians and just shared this incredible picture of who God is, that in the grace, through what Jesus has done, shows us this picture that God was motivated by love in eternity past to create a world in which he would call a family to himself, upon which he would lavish his entire kingdom. And so he invites us into this picture of grace where we get to see God as this perfect, loving Father. And we ourselves get to change how we are seen before God and before our own understanding. That in God's grace, we are now beloved sons and daughters that are set to receive the full inheritance of his kingdom. He went on in chapter 1 at the end and 2 to say that we are so legitimate, if you will. We can be called co-heirs with Christ, his one and only son. Now that should blow our minds. Co-heirs. We get to, heirs is that root word of inheritance. We get to be a part of the inheritance that his son deserves. So we're not talking like we're second-rate, unwanted children. In grace, we get to step into the fullness of being a fully legitimate heir, a fully legitimate child of God, receiving the same inheritance that his son deserves. And in fact, Jesus went to the cross to take what we deserved so that we could be fully legitimate sons and daughters in God's eyes, beloved, 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 part of his family. That should change how we see ourselves. And it also changes how we get to see others. As Paul went on in the first part of chapter 3 to talk about this ancient wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And we can think about our world and what are those ancient walls of hostility, those barriers. And it goes on to say how Jesus was on the cross to break those down. And God's heart is to make one humanity. That changes how we see others. Grace. So instead of looking upon others with kind of that fearful, you're different than me, you're scary, and I don't know if you actually deserve love, in grace, all those walls come down. So we can see everyone as a target of God's goodness, if you will. Everyone as one in whom God is desiring to welcome into his beloved family as sons and daughters. And that we get to act on that by being bridge builders in the world. So this grace thing is pretty radical to say. I mean, that's an understatement. Changes how we see God, changes how we see ourselves, changes how we see others. And that is upon, right, all of that in mind, Paul says, so therefore, walk like this. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Everything we've talked about so far in chapters 1 through 3, that's the calling to which we've been called. The grace that changes how we see God, ourselves, and others, that's what we've been called to. And Paul's saying, soak in that. Soak in that long enough so that it actually changes your life. It actually changes how you walk out the rest of your life. And one of the things he's going to be just very specific about now is unity. So I'm going to kind of walk us backwards a little bit to show the big picture of what he's saying, that as we walk out this calling, as we live out our therefore because of how awesome God is and what he's done and who he is in our life and who we get to be in his eyes and how we see others, therefore what? What should we do? And this first thing that Paul's going to say is live a life of unity. Let's jump down to verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is a very simple message, but it tests us to the core of what we're living on. That we, as believers in Christ, are on the same team. There is but one body of Christ. And unity is absolutely crucial in the body of Christ, locally, nationally, globally. And Paul wants to speak against that underlying, very natural competition with one another, both in our personal walks with God and from church to church. That we are not in competition with one another. We are meant to be the completion of one another. One body, period. One spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. So easy for us, isn't it? I mean, let's just get real honest, real quick. It's so easy to feel competition between one another, or even between churches. God is Father over all, in all, through all. And Paul's going to go on to say, right after this, how everybody has a different grace upon their life. Right into verse 7, how we're not going to get to it today, but just a little preview. Paul's going to go on and say, everybody has a different grace in their life. And the point of it is not so we can be envious of them, but it's because God's designed it that way to build one another up, to be more like Christ. And so inherent in his body. He has made us to need each other. I just love the fact that God wants to humble us and basically say, I have put in other people what you need to have the abundant life. You are not self-sufficient. I haven't given you all the grace. I mean, it's interesting. Grace is a gift, and Paul's going to talk about it, how it's God gave gifts. He has graced lives in different ways that forces us into community. It forces us into relationships with each other. It forces us how to get that prideful competition out of our hearts, which just says, you know, my spiritual journey is I'm trying to compete against others. I'm trying to compare. I'm trying to do better. And it just says, no, actually, you need each other. You do complete each other. I've put in them what you need for your own growth. It's a humbling process, but it's exciting because we can flip upside down this idea of competition, which we all feel. I mean, we got to be honest. You know, you hear somebody doing awesome with the Lord. They've had that breakthrough. They've had that blessing. They seem to walk in so much peace and joy, etc. And come on now, there's that grumbling, right? There's that envy. There's that natural competition. And this is flipping it upside down, kind of like that whole idea of testimony. When you hear someone share a testimony about what God has done in your life, the Bible says that is an opportunity, a prophetic opportunity to grab hold of that and say, that's who God is, and he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and he's no respecter of persons. He did that in their life. That's the kind of God. He wants to do that kind of stuff in my life. Rather than in the flesh, not living in a grace-filled mindset of how good God is and what a great father and how he wants to lavish his whole kingdom. We can get into that competition mindset. It's so easy. And we can often spiritualize it, you know, where we can take envy and competition within a local family and we can spiritualize it, you know. Anybody ever heard that good old gift of discernment? It's awesome. You know, like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I just, you know, completely gossiped about that person and just ripped them apart. You know, I just have such a strong gift of discernment. I'm just really able to, you know, just sense their sin. And I mean, it's like almost like I can smell it when they walk in the room. You know, just they're just sinful. And I think it's a spiritual gift that I have to see everyone else's faults and point them out. I mean, I'm just so good at it. I really think the Lord has blessed me. It's called discernment. And that is just silly. It's just a lie. That's just called your pride. Jesus spoke to it when he said, don't judge one another. If you judge one another, you will be judged. He said, first, actually, take the plank out of your own eye and then deal with your own, and then take the speck out of your brother's or sister's. In other words, Jesus is not impressed with our incredible capacity to find sins in other people in the body of Christ. He's not impressed with our ability to rant about how messed up that person or that church is. He says, what I'll be impressed with, what is a kingdom-minded mindset is to focus all of that wonderful gift of discernment that I have and just put it right in the mirror. And Jesus said, take care of yourself. Put that energy right here. To say, Lord, how can I take that plank out today so that then maybe down the road I can help my brother out. But it's a fascinating, hard challenge because it does come so easy to see problems in other people and churches. I mean, I think the Bible talks that the word of God is the sword of the spirit. And to be honest, I think even that temptation, whether it's in social media, that's a lot easier to take that sword of the spirit, talk about another person, talk about another church, and say, Lord, thank you for the sword of the spirit. Today, I am going to chop somebody's face off in all my wisdom. And I'm not saying there's no place for correction or there's no place for challenge, but what this verse gets at is that God wants our motivation to be unity. This next verse goes on to say, be eager or verse 3, excuse me, first thing, when he's going to kind of talk about how do we live out this unity, that we are one in so many different ways. And its first thing is there's going to be an eagerness to maintain unity in the body of Christ. To rip on the church is to rip on the bride of Christ. Men, if you're in the room, I think you probably, that's one of your least favorite things in the world, is to hear someone rip on your bride. You know what I'm saying? It's like, come here, come a little closer. Yeah, we just lift the, you know, that's that instinct. We're jealous for our brides. The Bible says Jesus is jealous for his bride. Eager to maintain unity would be that we would check our hearts. And this is very hard. And I've felt this journey where I remember specifically a number of years ago, someone invited me, a pastor invited me to do some work together in the community. And I just remember my heart being like, no way. I don't like that church. They're not doing it right. I'm doing it right. This was, 8 years ago, to give myself a little credit. But I could feel it, the judgment. Oh, they're not doing it right. Oh, they do it like this. Oh, that pastor does that. Oh, that's their discipleship process. Oh, man, they don't know anything, We all have that stuff where it's so easy to get our gifts of discernment going and just tear a church or a person to shreds with how not spiritual they are. And this verse is just flips it on its head. It says, if you're living in grace, your response is you're going to be eager to promote and maintain unity. Eager. With the same eagerness and vehemence with which it's easy in our flesh to just find things to tear other people down with. Paul's flipping it upside down. Say, to live in grace means you're eager to find those factors of unity. You're eager to promote unity. You're eager to maintain unity. It's like this. Say, you've got to work on it. You got to be eager to maintain it. You got to be eager to promote it. You got to find those ways. I mean, we are on the same team for better or for worse. We are all Christ's bride. We're on the same team. And so we've got to find a way to live out being eager for unity. Because the bottom line is, the Bible gives an incredible example that unity in the Spirit precedes power in the Spirit. So if we want to see personal revival within a local church and a local family, the power of the Spirit is not going to dwell there nearly as powerfully if there is a bunch of division. Or if we want to see corporate revival, we want to see a city transformed, there is not going to be the power in the Spirit if there is not unity in the Spirit. This is all over the Bible. This is the book of Acts. I mean, it is no coincidence that over and over, as the Spirit's pouring out, there is a precedent of unity. Often the phrase one accord. They were together in heart and mind, one accord. They were in prayer in one accord. And the Spirit pours out. I mean, you can look through the history of revivals. One of the latest, biggest ones to hit the U.S. and then go across the world, 1906, the Azusa Street Revival. And if you get into the what happened, what was going on, one of the massive factors was people, at that time, black and white were some of the most segregated, Sunday morning, the most segregated hour of the week. That was broken down. That barrier, that wall of hostility was broken down. And there was black and white praying together, worshiping together, hungering for the Lord together in one of the most stark and tangible and concretely verifiable ways in church history. Unity. There was walls broken down and a unity. Did they agree on everything? No. Of course not. Nobody does. eager to maintain unity, there was prayer after prayer, worship session after worship session, say, we are fellow believers in the body of Christ. We are part of the same team. We're part of the bride. And God poured out. And you know what's also sad about that? Is it is also well documented that when division broke out over sadly the exact same issue, that's when the power in many ways subsided. It's documented. Started to be that division, started to be that quarreling, started to be the walls of hostility coming back up. And I'm not in any way advocating that there isn't a place for truth telling and correction and wrestling through hard issues. But I think this passage challenges all of us to this kingdom mindset that just flips it upside down, that says, I mean, that word in itself, that little phrase, eager to maintain unity. That right there feels like a great litmus test for us in our hearts. When something comes up, opportunity to speak negatively about a person or a church, am I eager to maintain unity? Is that my first gut reaction? In how I speak about others, am I demonstrating an eagerness to maintain unity in the Spirit? Are my words, thoughts, actions building bridges or building walls? Are they bringing division or are they bringing unity? To be perfectly frank, I think we've got to recognize this is more of a spiritual battle than we often think. If unity is so important in the Bible, and if it's so obviously a piece of the puzzle for the power of the Spirit being present and constant and maintained and pouring out, what do you think the enemy's tactic is going to be? Division. Just like in the home, just like with marriages. It is absolutely got to be an awareness in our mindset that God is going to attack marriages. God is going to attack homes because he set that up as one of the most sacred, powerful conduits of his grace to be released into the world. So the enemy's going to come after it. Same kind of idea with the body of Christ. We need to recognize, oh my gosh, is there conflict going on? Is there backbiting? Is there gossiping? Is there talking negatively about churches or people within churches? I bet we need to be able to say, you know what? There's a good chance that the enemy's happy right now. That we're not just doing our incredible job of being discerning truth speakers, though there may be aspects of it, but more likely than not, we're also in the flesh helping the enemy's agenda advance of just bringing further division in a local body or in the big picture body. We can't underestimate the reality that this is a spiritual war. God wants, so simple, God wants the church united, so the enemy wants the church divided. Whose team do we want to play for? Whose team are we playing for? It's hard. This is a challenge. I think a great litmus test, can you pray for them? Can you pray genuinely for that person that you're concerned about, the person that you're upset with, the person that you would like to talk negatively about, that church that you would like to talk negatively about? Can you pray for them? And I'm not talking that good old prayer of condemning conviction, you know. Dear Lord, I'm just praying, God, I'm going to pray for them right now that, man, you know, just show them how stupid they are. I mean, they are just so not like me. And therefore, they've got it all wrong. I mean, the blinders are on fully, God, because they don't really reflect my image very well. So convict them of truth. You know, I'm playing. But you know what I'm saying? What did Jesus mean when he said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you? I mean, he's talking, that's extreme language. Hopefully the body of Christ is not cursing and abusing one another. Jesus goes to way far extreme. So how much hopefully more in the body of Christ when it's hopefully not that extreme would this prayer matter? Where Jesus wants us to be able to genuinely, and here's the key, genuinely pray for those who are hurting us or annoying us or frustrating us or those that we just think are off base. Prayer does this weird thing, man. It's just frustrating, where it actually will change your heart. And I think maybe that's part of the biggest thing of why Jesus would say such a crazy admonition. Pray for those who have wronged you, for those who abuse you. Bless them. What? They don't deserve it. They do not deserve it. They don't deserve it. I think that's part of what comes up in prayer. If we're going to pray for somebody, it's if we're honest, I'm being honest about myself, it's an insidious little feeling. If you're honest with it, of oftentimes when someone, you don't like them, they've caused a conflict, you don't think it's a good church or a good person, and to pray a blessing over them confronts us with the reality that we're like, they don't deserve a blessing. I mean, when I pray, I deserve a blessing. But I don't think they deserve a blessing. I mean, they've got some real errors in their theology. What makes us comfortable to pray for someone? We like them. We feel like they're good enough to, in some way, deserve it. I feel like that's a little bit of that nastiness in our heart. We got to check. Wait a second. They may be totally wrong. They may be totally off base. They may have a terrible theology. And in grace, conduit of grace, that doesn't change. They're absolutely God's beloved child upon whom he wants to lavish his whole kingdom. And wait a second. In grace, I'm taught that so am I, that person who doesn't have the perfect theology, and I don't have it all together, and I'm kind of wacky and messed up in some areas, and I'm kind of annoying to certain people, but I sure hope God's grace still blesses me. And so prayer is that place where we have the chance to humble ourselves. I think that's big, big, big time why Jesus called us to that kind of mindset. It's where our mindset gets reoriented into grace. And we can see, this is one of the biggest things in prayer for me, is God, show me your heart for them. I want to bless this person who is causing me trouble because you told me to. I mean, I don't even like using that word enemies, but Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for them, bless them. Okay, so I'm going to do that because you told me to, not because I want to, but you told me to. And as we get in that place, it's amazing. It's dangerous. Because you might actually feel God's heart. But that's what we pray for. That's what we want to pray for. God, give me your heart. And you realize as you do that, it's like, whoa, God likes that person. God loves that person. God loves to bless that person. God has a great plan in his life for that person. God wants to pour out that same undeserved, lavish goodness upon them. And you get to see their heart. You get to feel their heart. You get to feel God's heart for them. And it's like, whoa. Grace. God wants the same grace to radically transform their life that hopefully we're learning to allow radically transform our life. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then he goes on, just giving a couple more specifics. With patience. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. So simple little phrases that are cut right to the core of how are we actually living. If you haven't had to bear with someone, you probably haven't forged a true unity. Bear with someone. That's that same language of the yoke and the oxen, to bear a burden. So this is, you're coming alongside someone. Maybe you don't like them. Maybe they're annoying. Maybe they're frustrating. Maybe they got a terrible theology. Maybe they got lots of sins. And learn how to somehow bear their yoke with you in patience and love so you're walking this journey of life together as teammates, not adversaries. It's just so seriously hard. This is why Paul waited. This is why Paul waited until chapter 4. If he starts with this, hey guys, I want to introduce Christianity to everybody. Go ahead and learn how to walk with that person that's most frustrating and annoying and weird and conflicting to you. You wouldn't get a lot of takers for this whole Christianity thing. He waits till chapter 4. Hopefully we've soaked long enough in the reality of grace that we don't deserve it either. We don't deserve anything good. Yet God lavished an eternal inheritance of undeserved goodness, his whole kingdom, in fact, as legitimate children, upon us. And the more and more that soaks in, the more and more there's a genuine compassion. Hey, actually, I'm messed up as much as you're messed up. We're in this together. Let's walk through this. And so there's that healthy challenge for us, so contrary to our culture, which teaches us to be scared of anything that's emotionally weighty, right? I mean, even marriage, you know, if it's just too much work, just upgrade, find a new one. It's so prevalent in every most TV shows, movies, not a covenant commitment through thick and thin, trusting that God's grace is going to transform along the way. And it's so similar in the body of Christ. It's not meant to be a consumer product where it's, oh, the first time I'm uncomfortable or doesn't make me feel good, I'm bouncing, finding something new. That's our culture. It's what tells us. And this says, no, Paul has a completely different framework. Unity is something that needs to be forged through conflict. You got to bear with one another. You got to see the warts. You got to see the problems. You got to see the issues and say, you know what? I'm willing to walk through this with you. That's where true unity is going to be forged. And obviously, can't be done with every single person at the same depth. It's a mindset. It's a framework. Eager to maintain unity to the point of you're going to have to bear with some junk. It's very familial. That's very family. Celebrating Mother's Day. I mean, there's no family in this room that probably doesn't have some junk within the interrelationships of everybody in the family. And hopefully by God's grace, that junk doesn't pervade and divide, but rather in commitment to God's grace, you're walking through that together and God's grace continues to transform and unite in the midst of our imperfections. That is church, in a nutshell, Paul's saying. Goes on, with gentleness. Another same word is meekness. It's just that power that's under control. It doesn't feel the need to be aggressive. So when we're seeking unity, this is a good one for our world today in social media where behind the mask of a computer, people are getting so aggressive. And it really, I think, is permeating our culture in the way that we learn to talk to one another. I mean, obviously, in the politics, it's just off the charts with lack of just a basic level of dignity and respect for the fact that I'm engaging with a human being on the other end. So attacking, so aggressive, so divisive. And this word meekness comes in. Keep your power under control. You're not winning when you go aggressively blow someone out of the water. You may win the argument, but you may have lost the relationship. You may have lost unity. And that's what so many of these things are about. If there's one thrust in these exhortations, Paul's modeling for us that the unity is based on relationship, not that we agree on everything. He's talking very relationally. What's gonna promote this bond of unity? And he doesn't say, well, give him a theology test and make sure you're 9.5 out of 10 on the same page. Then that will promote unity. He's talking about purely relational terms. I mean, there is the foundation of that belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior and one Father over all, through all, in all. And within that, he goes right to relationship. You've got the core foundation, believers in Jesus Christ, children of the perfect Heavenly Father. And now he goes right to relationship. What is going to promote the bond of unity is relational interaction, how we treat one another. And that's so powerful, and it's so different. Again, the world we're getting to live in is, if you don't agree exactly with me in every way, then division, angry division, divisive division, aggressive division, and you become us and them, enemy. That's just the world we live in. So as followers of Christ, we do have a great opportunity to stand out, not compromise the truth, but stand out, Paul's saying, in how we treat one another in the process. Patience, gentleness, bearing with one another, truly desiring with an eagerness to maintain unity and letting that be our guide. Wanting that same grace extended to those in the way it's been extended to us. And then lastly, and we'll close, with all humility. That is a huge, huge, probably, I would say, the most foundational piece of how are you going to promote unity in a world with so many different opinions, in a world with so many different churches, and each has their flavor, and each has their passion, each has their issues. How are you going to promote unity within a church family with so many different diverse perspectives, backgrounds, opinions? Humility. This says, I don't have it all together. I don't have it all figured out. I don't know everything. God has put you in my life to learn from the body of Christ, kind of back to that body of Christ. We need each other. There's grace in you that's going to teach me more about Jesus. There's power in you that's going to show me and challenge me and help me be more Christ-like. And so a humility in it all would be able to say, I'm willing to receive different opinions. I know deep down that I am nowhere near Christ-like, and I need actually the whole body of Christ to help me. I am not sufficient. No matter how much I've read, no matter how much I've studied, no matter how much I walk with the Lord, for any of us, we can take this mindset, 5 years, 50 years, I am nowhere near the fullness of Christ-like. Until I've radically allowed a bunch of other people to speak into that, to shape, to form, to challenge, to correct. Christianity is not a lone ranger, lone gunslinger operation. Paul would say, or Paul did say, put in humility. And again, in what context? Before God, he is talking 100% about how we deal with one another, which is actually a reflection of how we're doing with God. If we can't be humble from one another, with one another, we're actually probably not that humble before the Lord either. This is the litmus test, if you will, for what's really going on between you and God. Can you have a humility before your brothers and sisters to listen, to learn, to slow down, to bless, to receive? These are all things that if you look at our world, you look at who are leaders, who are the politicians, what's on Facebook, how do people respond to each other? That's kind of the cultural way of interacting. This whole thing is just like kingdom says, upside down. Promote unity. Eager for unity. Therefore, God's calling. Says, it's time to go, brother. All right, well, let's pray then. Here we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do invite us and challenge us into such a different way of life. We pray that your grace would just continue to be upon us, Lord. We thank you that you encourage us to come to the throne of grace for that time of need, that well-timed help, it says. Lord, we want to be this kind of people. That through a unity in the Spirit and a bond of peace in the Spirit, that your power would rest powerfully. Lord, I think of that scripture where you said, where two or three gather in my name, I am there. That's such an interesting and amazing promise. Because we could ask, are you not there when we're alone, God? But of course you are. You'll never leave us or forsake us. So you are inherently challenging us. We're better together. There is additional blessing when we dwell in unity. There is an increase in the power of your Spirit when we forge unity. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that eagerness for unity. If nothing else today, because there's so much to work out and there's important questions to ask of what does it look like and where is a place for correction and all of those things, I pray that for all of us today, you would just further seal in our hearts that beautiful, simple little phrase that we would be more Christ-like in our eagerness for unity in the local body of Christ, in the global body of Christ. May we be ambassadors. Teach us to be ambassadors for unity, God, in our homes, in this church family, and everywhere that you have given us the opportunity to represent you in our world. This is huge. Jesus, you prayed for this. One of the few things you prayed for in that John 17 prayer before you went to the cross, that the church would be one, as you and the Father are one. So we do humble ourselves, Lord, say we need help. It's so easy to divide. It's so easy to see other people's problems and wrongdoings. This is where your grace comes in, Lord. Pray you would help all of us just soak, know deep in our hearts that undeserved goodness that comes our way every day. May it form in us an eagerness for unity and a strength to pass on grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I would dance a new dance.